Welcome to our Lord's Day service at Christ Reformed Church for the 3rd of May, 2020. This is our eighth week of COVID-19 exile. I would encourage you to look at our YouTube channel for sermons in this series on the Book of Romans, also our Easter week services, and some great catechism lessons from Reverend Lenzner. I would also encourage you to look at the Christ Reformed Church website, christreformed.org, for additional materials and updates about our schedule. We have a Facebook page, Christ Reformed, on Facebook, and then we also have a members-only Facebook page, and I would encourage all members of our congregation to check that out at least weekly for updated prayer requests. And as you know, the situation in Orange County is pretty fluid about our reopening schedule, so I would encourage you to take a look at that to find out if and when we're going to be reopening for various services. So check out the Christ Reform members Facebook page. You can do that by contacting the church administrator. With the announcements out of the way, let's take a moment now and quiet our minds and hearts and prepare for our morning worship. Our call to worship this morning, the words of the 63rd Psalm. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. And I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of all liars will be stopped. The reading of God's law comes to us this morning from Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, the fifth chapter, beginning at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Our pastoral prayer this morning is a prayer composed of three different sections in the series of prayers and meditations for personal and family use from the United Reformed Churches. So let's go before our merciful God in prayer. O merciful God, thank you for keeping watch over us last night. As we face a new day, may we fix our eyes on Christ as our only hope and your glory as our only aim. You alone are worthy of this glory because you are the very author of our life, the creator and sustainer of all that exists. The heavens declare all your wisdom and power and goodness and faithfulness. Yet our highest praise is reserved for the great deeds of redemption that you have worked for us, poor sinners. Bound in our sin, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest, we have nevertheless heard the good news that you have delivered us from slavery, freed us from the condemnation of your just law, and brought us new life from above. Even as we face our ordinary tasks this day, Recall to our hearts the extraordinary comfort in your promise. Grant also, we pray, the strength of your Holy Spirit to live out our callings you've given us and to all people as creatures made in your image. O Lord, make us fit vessels for your work in this world as we proceed into the week to come, that we might be a sacrifice of thanksgiving, well-pleasing in your sight, and a light that shines before all of our neighbors. Almighty God, whose kingdom alone is everlasting, whose power alone is infinite, have mercy upon our land. Grant to our president and to our Congress and to our courts and to our governor and to all others in authority, wisdom and righteousness and strength to know and to do your will. So rule their hearts that they, knowing whose servants they are, may above all things seek your honor and glory. Enable us to know whose authority they bear and therefore faithfully and obediently honor them according to your blessed word and ordinance, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns forever. O God the Father, whose Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the desire of all the nations, and who came down from heaven to seek and save the lost, grant your blessing upon your missionary servants who are carrying the light of your gospel into the darkness. We pray especially for those missionaries that we support as a congregation. Preserve them from every danger to which they may be exposed, from perils by land and sea, from persecution and pestilence, from discouragement in their labors, and from the devices of the adversary. May they see your work prospering through their words and deeds, and so hasten the fullness of your kingdom. Pour out your Spirit upon all flesh. Cause multitudes of those who neglect your salvation to seek after you and find you, and so gather multitudes into your church. Hasten the day, O Lord, when those in every land shall be converted to you. Lord Jesus, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, we give you honor and glory, world without end, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Our Old Testament lesson is from Jeremiah 8, verses 4 through 13. Beloved, hear the word of the Lord. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. How can you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this Lord's Day is from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
We've all seen pictures of VE Day. That was that glorious day in May of 1945 when Hitler's Germany unconditionally surrendered to the victorious Allied armies. The horrors of a long war were coming to an end, and peace was at hand, and so people celebrated. We can think of that jubilant celebration in Times Square along with that famous smooch. But in Romans 5, 1-11, Paul speaks of the coming of peace, but of a vastly different kind and of much greater importance. Paul's not thinking of the end of a bloody war between combatant nations. Paul speaks of the peace which is the result of Jesus Christ's death upon the cross for sinners. By turning aside the wrath of God, Jesus Christ reconciles the holy God to sinners and sinners back to the holy God. Because of Christ's cross, the war between God and rebellious sinners is now blessedly over. No amount of money can purchase such a peace, and yet it is and remains a free gift from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now in Romans 5, 1 and following, Paul changes focus a bit and begins to set out some of the blessings which come to all of those who receive the promised inheritance through faith and not through good works. As we will see, this section in the book of Romans is loaded with important theological information. The entire chapter serves as a literary hinge connecting Paul's prior discussion of justification that began back in Romans 3:21 and went through the end of chapter 4, and then his subsequent discussion of sanctification, which begins in Romans chapter 6 and runs to the end of Romans chapter 8. For Paul, all those who believe God's promise to justify the ungodly are justified and given life, while at the same time they're also called to reckon themselves dead to sin, but alive unto God. Paul cannot conceive of someone who is justified, but who is not also being sanctified. To be justified by grace through faith is to be sanctified by grace through that same act of faith. The two things, justification and sanctification, are inextricably linked together. I think it's noteworthy that commentators disagree pretty strongly about the main theme of this section, as well as how it's connected to the preceding discussion of Abraham and circumcision and the following discussion of sanctification and the Christian life. The divergence of opinion about the theme of this section suggests something rather obvious. It's packed with theological information, all of it related to Paul's comments about the nature of the inheritance received by those who are justified by faith alone. Several commentators view Romans 5 as an entirely new thought, a new section in Romans. Anders Nygren, who focuses upon the eschatology of Romans, picks up Paul's declaration, Romans 5, 9, and calls this section free from the wrath of God. As Nygren sees it, if Romans 1, 18 through Romans 3, 20 spoke of God's wrath upon all things associated with this present evil age, then in Romans 5, 1 through 11, Paul focuses upon the blessings of the age to come, especially freedom from that wrath of God. Charles Cranfield contends that the idea of peace with God in Romans 5, 1 is the central motif in this section, which he believes runs all the way through to the end of Romans chapter 8, because as Cranfield points out, justification, which is a right standing before God, and reconciliation, which is the removal of the basis for humanity's estrangement from God, our sin, those two things, justification and reconciliation, are necessarily connected. says, Cranfield, a sinner cannot be justified without at the same time being reconciled to God, to whom he was formerly estranged. But others see this section of Romans as the natural conclusion of Paul's prior discussion of justification. James Dunn, for example, contends that hope is the central theme of the passage, which he says is linked to everything that's gone before. John Calvin sees this section as a sort of amplification of Paul's discussion of the righteousness of faith set out in Romans chapter 4. Leon Morris believes that this section is describing the effects of justification and exhorts the reader not to overlook something far too many readers of Romans he thinks are apt to do, namely Paul's emphasis on God's love for sinners, as spelled out in verse 5. John Murray basically concurs, stating that this section is the fruit of justification. And then there's this wonderful summation from Charles Hodge, who spells out what he calls the four consequences of justification that are found here in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And I'll quote from Hodge because I think it's very helpful. It says Hodge, "The first consequence of justification by faith is that we have peace with God." And he points us to verse 1. "The second, that we not only have a sense of his present favor, but assurance of future glory," in verse 2. "The third, that our afflictions, instead of being inconsistent with divine favor, are made directly conducive to the confirmation of hope, the Holy Spirit bearing witness to the fact that we are objects of God's love," verses 3 through 5. And the fourth, he says, "the certainty of the final salvation of all believers. This is argued from the freeness and greatness of divine love, its freeness being manifested in its exercise toward the ungodly, its greatness in the gift of the Son," and Charles Hodge refers us to verses 6 to 10. He ends by saying, "Salvation is not merely a future, though certain good, it is a present and abundant joy," and he refers to verse 11. Now, the reason why commentators differ so widely is that all of these themes are present in Romans 5, 1 to 11, because all of them result from the fact we're justified by faith in the promise. This is a densely packed section of the letter to the Romans because all of Paul's points very neatly fit within the apostle's overall argument in this section of the letter, especially if these are seen as benefits or fruit or consequences of justification that Paul had been setting out from Romans 3, 21 on. And so I think Calvin and Morris and Hodge and Murray are right that Romans 5, 1 to 11 is a catalog, a description of the benefits that a justified sinner receives through faith in Jesus Christ. And this verse sets out the glorious fruit then of justification, sola fide. Again, Martin Luther seems to know the mind of Paul like no one else. And Luther puts it this way. He says, quoting, "The apostle speaks as one who's extremely happy and full of joy." Well, how can we not be full of joy once we consider the blessings that have been accomplished for us by Jesus Christ, benefits that are now ours by virtue of faith in the merits of the Son of God? As we begin to work our way through the text, then, we need to keep in mind that every sentence is packed with important material, and we could devote a sermon to each and every verse, if not each and every phrase. But I'll try and summarize each main point and then frame them in the context of Paul's overarching purpose, which is to explain to those in the Roman church the place of both Jew and Gentile in the Messianic age that has now dawned in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the first two verses of chapter 5, Paul writes, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." The use of "therefore" at the beginning of the sentence emphasizes the point just made, namely that the blessings that follow all flow from the justification of the ungodly through faith and not through works or circumcision. Having been justified by faith alone, Paul goes on to spell out the first blessing that justified sinners enjoy, which is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's worth noting that Paul uses an aorist tense here, which tells us this is a completed act, and he does that to make the point that peace with God is a blessing which Paul's readers presently possess even as they're reading his words. As we read in our Old Testament lesson from Jeremiah 8, verses 4 through 13, the prophet Jeremiah pronounced God's word of woe, his word of curse, upon any and all who were proclaiming peace when there really is no peace. When Jeremiah recorded those words, God's wrath was about to be poured out upon disobedient Israel because of the noise and the apparent fervor of the people's worship. Despite their raucous and noisy assemblies, their hearts were far from Yahweh, and judgment was at hand. But in Romans 5:1, we find the exact opposite set of circumstances, because in these verses, Paul announces the most glorious word of blessing imaginable to a guilty sinner who has become aware of the gravity and the consequences of their sin. Having been justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law, the sinner now has peace with God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The hostilities between God and rebellious sinners came to an end at the cross of Jesus Christ. Unlike the false shepherds of Jeremiah's day, this is no false word of assurance from Paul, no false promise of peace to a disobedient people whose hearts were far from God. No, this is an announcement of God's word of blessing to ungodly sinners, now crushed by the demands of the law, who know that their only hope of heaven is a righteousness from God revealed in the gospel, in which God graciously reveals to sinners what he demands of them under the law. Paul's word of peace is no mere boast. It's no false assurance. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, the war between God and sinners is blessedly and finally over. Through the work of Jesus Christ, we have peace with God, which we've obtained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. While it's clear that justification through the means of faith has its basis in the grace of God, it's important that we don't think of grace as an impersonal stuff, like a medicine, which is given to us by God to transform us from bad people into better people, or good people into even better people than that. The theological category used is saints. Rather, the wonderful access into God's grace amounts to free access to the God who graciously gives himself to us through faith in the person of Jesus. Access to grace amounts to access to a gracious God. The perfect tense of the verb to stand tells us that this condition of free access into God's grace continues on into the present. Because of the doing and dying of Jesus Christ, all Christian believers stand in this access to our gracious God by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ through faith in the promise. For Paul, the very thought of access to the grace of God manifest in the work of Christ moves him to rejoice, literally to boast about what lay ahead. And Paul joyfully proclaims, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Paul knows full well that with the coming of Christ and his victory over our sins, as well as being raised for our justification, the final victory is guaranteed over sin and its wages, which, of course, is death. The hope and the glory of God, which, as Paul is going to tell us in Romans 8, verses 17 through 30, is directly connected to the restoration of all things in Jesus Christ, all those things we lost in the fall, including the distortion of the divine image. And thinking about this, thinking about the glories of the future, Paul expresses a joyful confidence because of what Jesus Christ has done in the past. Christ's terrible suffering was followed by a victorious resurrection, and keeping that in mind can give us true joy just as Paul had as well. But ultimately, glory is future. And so even as Paul contrasts future glory with our present sufferings in Romans 8, where he will address this whole idea of the restoration of all things in more detail, here in Romans 5, Paul makes his case that while we boast of our hope in the glory of God, this boasting serves to give us an eternal perspective on those things we must endure in the present, namely suffering and affliction. In verses 3 to 4, Paul puts it this way, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Because of our future hope, which is grounded in Jesus Christ's resurrection, so too we rejoice, we boast in our sufferings because God has a purpose in them. We're not left to the cruel consequences of fate. We rejoice in our suffering because they have meaning. And we rejoice in our sufferings because God has promised to turn our suffering and our affliction to good, if not in this life, certainly in the next. This is a promise which is grounded upon the pattern of Jesus, who suffered and was then raised. And what it means in a more practical sense is that we've been given a preview of the final chapter of redemptive history well in advance of it actually coming to pass. Now, looking at present suffering in light of future glory and the restoration of our fallen nature associated with our eventual glorification, Paul then can see a purpose in our present sufferings, our present afflictions, because Jesus Christ's suffering upon the cross was followed by his triumphant resurrection. Any Christian who's called to suffer can see that according to God's purposes, suffering produces perseverance. And so in this life, the sinner can see with the eyes of faith that the suffering of this present evil age will one day give way to the glories to come. Although the sufferer must wait for that future glory to become a reality, nevertheless, the sight of the goal, to see off into the future, to see what is coming, will enable us to persevere in the meantime. We see the goal through the lens of our Lord's resurrection. And since he was raised for our justification, it's certain then that we'll reach the goal which God has appointed, despite whatever weakness and doubts plague us in the present. The goal then is to keep Christ's death and resurrection, past events, in a kind of a continuous tension with the goal of future glory. And this is nothing more than the already and the not yet. Doing so will enable us to see that our own perseverance produces character. Now, the Greek word rendered character in the ESV is a difficult word to translate. It means something like to temper or to test, or even better, it reflects a contrast between somebody who's in boot camp and a hardened combat veteran. Having suffered, having persevered, having become battle-tested, instead of despairing, although we all do that momentarily, the Christian's confidence in God's faithfulness grows over time. And so does our hope that we'll participate in the glory of God. Now, this hope, Paul says in verse 5, does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Looking at our present suffering in light of future glory is something that will never disappoint us. Paul is saying that the genuinely Christian hope never puts anyone to shame. The reason such hope will not put us to shame is because God pours out his love through the work of the Holy Spirit into the hearts of all his people, especially those whom he has called to suffer. Paul connects the two things. Our present suffering and our future hope have to be seen in light of God's love for his people. It's easy to overlook, but Paul uses the word agape, or love, 75 times out of the 116 total times the word appears in the New Testament, far more than any other writer. Paul's point is that God pours out his love into our hearts so as to kindle our own love for God, our love for his word, our love for his saints. And neither is God miserly in this. The word poured out speaks of great abundance. And since God does this through the power of the Holy Spirit given to us in a definitive act of God, I take Paul to mean that this begins at the moment of regeneration and is continually kindled in us through the ordinary means that the Holy Spirit uses to do such things, namely attending to the Word and to the sacraments, and through prayer, which is the chief exercise of faith. God has poured out his love for us when he gave us his Holy Spirit. It is the blessed Holy Spirit who continually reminds us of God's love for us and kindles in our hearts a love for God. Now, what's more, the gift of the Holy Spirit to God's people at the time of regeneration is what several of Israel's prophets, Joel chapter 2, verse 28, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. It's what they foretold as a characteristic of the dawn of the Messianic age. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, the prophet speaks of a new covenant, a covenant that entails in part the internalizing of the law of God when it's now written on the human heart internally instead of on tablets of stone externally. All of these things are fulfilled in part when the Holy Spirit is poured into our hearts, which Paul describes in Romans 5:5 as the manifestation of God's love, so that hope does not disappoint us. But while the pouring out of God's love into our hearts has a subjective emphasis in verse 5, we feel the love of God. In verses 6 to 8, Paul sets out the objective proof of God's love for his people, and that is the suffering of Jesus Christ upon the cross for the ungodly. Not only is the cross a picture of God's love for sinners, it provides additional substantiation of the Christian hope. Because the cross was the end of our Lord's humiliation, but it's followed by his glorious exaltation in his resurrection. And so Paul puts it this way in verses 6 to 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. These are just amazing words, and there's so much packed into these three verses we can but skim the surface. The first point Paul makes in verse 6 is that Christ died for us at the right time, when we were weak, when we were godless. When it's seen in the light of how these words have been used in the earlier chapters of the book of Romans, Paul's point is that Christ died for people who are weak in the sense of being unable to do any good whatsoever. Christ also died for the ungodly, people who hardly deserve the grace that's now being bestowed upon them. From this, it's clear that Christ died for people who are helpless, who are unable to save themselves, what we speak of when we use the term total inability. Paul speaks of God's love for us coming to us when we were utterly helpless. Furthermore, in this same passage, Paul speaks of Christ dying on behalf of, huper, on behalf of or in the place of sinners. And texts like this give us great support to our doctrine of a substitutionary atonement, that is, Jesus Christ dies in the place of sinners, bearing their punishment for them and in their place. A second point has to do with the surprising nature of Christ's death. I think we can all understand why someone would give their lives for another. Say when a Secret Service agent is willing to jump in the line of fire to save a president, or even when a soldier jumps on a live hand grenade to save his fellow soldiers. It's noble, it's rare, but we understand that those actions are because the people involved are really worth dying for. What's not so easy to understand is what Paul says in verse 8. But God shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What's remarkable in this is that Jesus Christ didn't die for good people. He died for sinners, those same people whose sinfulness was described in graphic detail by Paul in Romans 1:18 through Romans 3, verse 20. Jesus died for people who are the enemies of God, as Paul is going to put it in verse 10. Jesus died for people who do evil, not good. He died for people who do not seek him nor embrace his gospel. He died for people who are unrighteous, ungodly, and filled with all the evil things that Paul spelled out in the latter parts of Romans chapter 1. The supreme demonstration of God's love, then, is the fact that Jesus Christ died for the ungodly, the unrighteous, and sinners, a point that Paul is going to continue to unpack in the following verses. In Romans 5:1, Paul began with the fact of our justification. This right standing before God is based upon grace, according to Romans 3:24. It's received through faith, according to Romans 3:28. It's connected to Jesus Christ's resurrection in Romans 4:25. Here in verse 9 of Romans 5, Paul adds yet another facet of our justification. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. It is in his death upon the cross, his shedding of blood, that Jesus redeems us and then turns aside God's wrath by bearing the guilt of our sins in his own body. Because we have been justified by his death when Christ died for ungodly sinners who are the enemies of God, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God, the day of judgment yet to come? In looking back to what Jesus has done for us in the past, we can then look forward with great confidence with the knowledge that we'll be saved on that day of wrath, that great and terrible day of judgment, because Christ's death spares all those for whom he died. Why? Because Jesus already experienced judgment day. He's already borne that wrath in his own body when he shed his blood for us. And since Christ's death turns aside God's wrath toward sinners, Christ's death is said to save all those for whom he dies. But for those for whom the death of Jesus Christ does not avail, well, they'll face God in the judgment, and they will be punished for all their sins. Verse 10 begins with a conditional clause, one that implies the truth of the condition. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Now, many of us were catechized in doctrinally anemic evangelical churches that taught us that the gospel started with this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, Paul, on the other hand, speaks of sinners as God's enemies, as he does here in Romans 5, but also in Romans 11:28, in Philippians 3:18, and in Colossians 1:21. As Leon Morris puts it, the word enemies is a strong word. It means not someone just short of a friend. The word refers to someone in the opposite camp. Apart from the cross of Jesus Christ, we are God's enemies. And it's our sin that has estranged us from the holy God. The good news is that God seeks his people, and he graciously takes all initiative in removing the ground of the hostility between God and ourselves, which is our sin. When we were enemies, Paul says, God effected reconciliation in and through the person of his Son. And having removed the guilt of our sin, Jesus Christ's death actually brings about the reconciliation between a holy God and guilty sinners. And so the ground of estrangement removed, our sin, God draws near to sinners through the gospel of Christ crucified, and so that we as sinners are no longer or should no longer be afraid of drawing near to God. It's because of the cross of Christ that the war with God is over and peace has come, a peace far greater and far more significant than anything that happened on VE Day. This peace has not temporal or political consequences. This peace has eternal consequences. We're spared from God's wrath on the day of judgment because of the peace effected by Jesus Christ on the cross. Given Paul's eschatological categories, his future categories, Paul considers that what's past, the death of Jesus Christ, removes the guilt of our sin, establishes peace with God, with sinners. While looking forward to the end of the age and Christ returns, Paul knows that having died to bring about reconciliation, how much more shall we be saved by Jesus through his life? Having made peace with God at the cross, Christ will certainly bring us to our final goal, which is deliverance from God's wrath. That's what we mean when we speak of being saved. It's deliverance from the wrath of God. We'll receive the gift of eternal life, and we'll receive our inheritance because Christ's resurrection is the proof that he has the power over life and death. By virtue of our union with Jesus Christ through faith, his resurrection becomes ours. We will be saved by his life because that life was a reward for his obedience unto death. Through faith, we are united to a living and resurrected Savior whose life now becomes ours. And yet, Paul still has one more point to make. Verse 11, he says, more than that, as if you could get better than that, more than that, We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In verses 2 to 3, Paul spoke of rejoicing, boasting in our hope in the midst of present suffering. Now he speaks of rejoicing or boasting in God because of the great fact of that reconciliation already accomplished for us by Jesus Christ. Because of what Christ has done, we can rejoice. And there is genuine joy here in Paul's words, what one writer calls the spontaneous exuberance of the Christian life. Imagine Calvinists actually saying that, the spontaneous exuberance of the Christian life. Who'd have thunk it? And why not? The war's over. We're no longer God's enemies. We now have peace with God. Well, after all of that, what do we take with us by way of application? Well, as I made the case at the beginning, in many ways, the entirety of Romans 5, 1 through 11 is application. It reminds us of the benefits of our justification. Paul is pointing out how important that doctrine of justification is because it impacts every facet of the Christian life. Because we're justified, we have peace with God. The very knowledge of that fact that God is no longer angry with us because of the cross of Christ gives us that one thing that so many crave, but who have no hope of ever finding: a clear conscience. To know that our sins are forgiven, to know that we're reckoned as righteous, is a blessing without measure. It's the only blessing God could give us that silences that nagging voice of doubt and guilt and self-condemnation. We're at peace. The war is over. God was our enemy, but now God is our gracious friend in whom we now enjoy the most intimate and blessed and wonderful of access. Because we're at peace, we have hope. We see that as Jesus suffered and endured the wrath of God, so too Jesus triumphed in his resurrection from the dead. And so as we suffer, we have the hope that we too are going to triumph, even as Jesus was raised for our justification. Christ's suffering had a purpose. So too does ours. Suffering, Paul says, produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. Through suffering, we become battle-hardened veterans, awaiting the final victory, which is certain to come, as certain as Christ's victory over the death and the grave followed his own suffering and humiliation. Even though the meaning of our suffering may, likely, will be hidden until the next life. And at times, we're certainly going to despair. At times, we're going to just wish to give up. Nevertheless, in spite of all of those tendencies, we have hope that one day we're going to see the glory of God on that day when all sin, when all sickness, and when all suffering gives way to the glories of that hope to which Paul has been pointing us. Nothing helps us when we suffer so much as the sight of the goal to which our sufferings are going to take us, the glory of God and the renewal of all things. We have to run this difficult race of life, always keeping the finish line in our mind. And all of this is because the death and resurrection of Jesus is now our life. And so with Paul, let us rejoice. Let us boast in our sufferings because of our future hope, the glory of God. Because God not only pours out his love for us in our hearts through his blessed Holy Spirit, we see in the cross of Jesus Christ the glorious fact that God loved each one of us while we were still sinners. And because of the cross of Christ, we have peace with God. Can you imagine a greater blessing than that? Can you imagine a blessing like this not causing people to rejoice? Those words, peace with God, are priceless, and they come to us as a fruit of the saving work of Jesus Christ. And so let us go now to him, knowing that our sins are forgiven and knowing that that hope is ours. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this wonderful promise of Paul, that sure and certain reminder that even as our Savior Jesus has conquered death and the grave, so too, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of pain, in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of worry, in the midst of doubt, we have hope not because of the strength of our faith, not because of anything we have done, but because of a bloody cross and an empty tomb. Help us, Lord, to keep that hope before our eyes, that hope of resurrection life, that hope of receiving all the glorious promises of our inheritance. Help us keep those things in mind as we live every day in a fallen world, as we have lives plagued by trouble and sin and doubt, as we have lives plagued by uncertainty and fear and worry. Help us, Father, always keep those glorious words in mind. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his name and pray this for his sake. Amen.